thought it might be appropriate for the first day, or the first Sabbath day, first Sabbath evening of this new year, in these momentous times, if we have something special to say upon a verse which you will find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. How often perhaps we have read this text in the course of our regular reading, but like many another, have never paused sufficiently to understand its depth, its meaning, and its purpose. We never stop to inquire what person of the Holy Trinity might be referred to in the term the Holy One. What it is to have an unction or an anointing from him. What these words mean, and ye know all things, when we know very well that we don't, we know very little indeed. Therefore, what does the apostle mean when he says, ye know all things, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things? Now, wise commentators have assured us that we ought to put such a text as this into its setting, and not try to consider it apart from what goes before and what follows. The apostle is writing to those whom he describes as little children. This is a very usual, common expression with him in this epistle. And in this chapter, he appears to be referring to three different classes of believer: little children, fathers, and young men. Or you would say it would be better to say fathers, young men, and little children. But that's the order in which it appears here. But he is not referring to three classes at all. Is referring to one class when he says little children. He divides the little children into two groups, fathers and young men. But they are all together little children. Now this is obvious when you see the order in which he uses these terms, and the fact that he goes on to refer to little children throughout the epistle, without necessarily speaking about fathers and young men. As, for instance, in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Little children. In verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This obviously is writing to all of us, and to all the church. He's not singling out the little ones or the newly converted believers who have not known very much up to the present. When he tells them about the coming of Antichrist, but he says, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. So evidently they already knew a great deal about prophecy in the New Testament. And he goes on to exhort them to abide in him. Surely an encouragement and an exhortation which belongs to all classes of believers. Furthermore, we do find that the Apostle Paul refers to all believers as little children. He speaks to the Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. As he goes on to rebuke them for departing from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. And this gives us a valuable clue as to Paul's meaning and intention in the use of the term, as well as that of the Apostle John. All believers, to these dear apostles, all believers are little children. We are those who should maintain our simplicity in Christ Jesus as little children. We all of us need to be taught, every one of us. We're none of us sufficient unto ourselves. When it comes to divine things, we are little children. We argue sometimes, we discuss, which is quite a proper thing to do. But in the last analysis, what children we are in divine things, what need have we that one instruct us? And who shall be our instructor? Well, says the apostle, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But only in the capacity of little children. That's very, very important. We should come down to our true category in divine things. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Little children, it is the last time. Little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. So you see, contrary to many of the current interpretations of this passage, the apostle is not dealing with three different categories of believers in three different stages of maturity. But he is dealing with one class. They're all little children, even although some be more mature than others. He certainly speaks of fathers and young men, so dividing in between the different classes in the church. But when it comes to the instruction of the divine word, we are all of us little children. Now I hope that's clear and plain. It will help us to understand not only the epistle of John, but also the gospel of John. To know that at all times, he's writing to little children. Little children in the capacity, in the sense, not that we are simpletons, but that we are simple in our approach to God and to divine truth, teachable, mild, and ready to be taught, and to find out that the simplest things are the profoundest things, and that we do indeed have an unction as true believers from the Holy One, and we know all things. Now he speaks of this knowledge which the true believer has of all things in special relation to the appearance of Antichrist. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He goes on to speak about those who used to meet with the assemblies of the people of God, who have gone out. They're no longer with us, he said. They went out because they didn't belong to us. And they went out because of heresy. They went out because of false and dangerous views concerning the nature, purpose, and being of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They didn't regard him as the Holy One. They regarded him, maybe some of them, as an exalted man. We know there were special classes of heretics in John's day, at the end of the first century of the Christian era, who were rising up with dangerous and subversive views of Christ in his human nature or in his divine nature. Some made two persons out of him, and so confused the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not just that they were honestly mistaken. They were deliberately perverse and possessed of a perverse mind and rejected the authority of God's apostles and of the fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. Now, says John, we are not to be surprised that the Christian faith should be challenged from within in this fashion. Because ye have heard that Antichrist should come. Now, beyond all question, he was referring here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to the writings of the Apostle Paul. We shall look just for a few moments at what the Apostle Paul wrote about the coming of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is that Antichrist which should come into the world. And some people today are expecting a personal Antichrist. Some believe that he's alive in the world now. Some will go so far as to tell us that he will be a Jew who will exalt himself above God and above the name of God and pretend that he is the true Messiah and that all the world will worship him. They have all these fancies and notions about coming events which they know nothing at all about. Sheer guesswork. And they fail to recognize that Antichrist is here. He's been here for 1,000 years, and more than 1,000 years. The spirit of Antichrist was already in the world in John's day, whereby he says we know that it is the last time. And by the last time, in his words in the Greek, it is the last hour, which properly is translated the last time, or the last hour. By which we understand that all this great Christian era, from the time of Christ's resurrection and the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, down to this latest hour in 1971, all this is the last time. Now you say it was a long time, this last time. Of course it is. The last time means the last phase of divine history, the consummating time, the time when all things shall be completed, which God set out to do, the gospel time. Now this is the last time. It means there's no time after this time. There's no age after this age. When they talk about a millennium coming, remember that is false, because this is the last time. Therefore, there can't be a period of 1,000 years coming on after us, belonging to a different order of time, because this is the last time. All that God is going to do, he's doing now. He's not going to do in any future age, where circumstances shall be entirely altered on the face of the earth. This is the last time. And inasmuch as it has lasted already 2,000 years, we must be getting very near the end of that time, at least many of us suppose, when we see the sign of the times. We believe we've every reason to believe that this is the last hour of the last time, the last phase, the last stage of the last time. I'm open to be convinced otherwise. I'm ready to be proved wrong by events. But one can only say what one thinks upon this matter. And there is every indication round about us that this is the last time. Let us see some of the things which indicate to us that we're getting towards the end of this hour, which God has appointed for salvation upon the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul told us, and John is leaning hard upon the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that a man of sin would appear, who exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he is God seated in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now we know that there is no temple of God except the sphere of Christian profession. There's no temple of God where any future Antichrist can sit. There's not going to be a temple of God where any Antichrist can sit. Because if they built a temple now at Jerusalem, it wouldn't be the temple of God. It could conceivably be called a temple, but it wouldn't be the temple of God. Because the temple of God is Christ and his people. And God is not going to re-erect upon some mountain in the Middle East a heap of stone and lime and call up the temple of God, when his true temple are the living stones built upon the great cornerstone, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the only temple of God which the New Testament has reckoning with. So that the only temple of God in which Antichrist could appear is the sphere of Christian profession. That is the visible church. That sphere in which Christ is acknowledged and proclaimed and believed in. That is precisely where Antichrist appeared and where he still appears. Even now, said John, were there many Antichrists in his day. And he pointed to the heresies which were springing up, all of which had as their focal point the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As every fundamental heresy always begins there. Whether Christ in himself or in his work are sufficient for the sinner. And the sufficiency of Christ is at the root of every heresy. Even these modern heresies. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, Christadelphianism, Christian Science, and all these various things that we could mention, their fundamental weakness and error lies in their false view of Christ or of the work and sufficiency of Christ. So that the Seventh-day Adventists, who are sometimes regarded as perhaps nearer to the evangelical position than some of these other false cults, of that I have nothing to say this evening. I think it is one of the most dangerous of them all. They in effect substitute for the work of Christ the exaltation of a seventh-day Sabbath. And so they take from the work of Christ, who fulfilled all things in himself, and they bring back the law, even the law of Moses, and impose it upon the consciences of men, instead of the true law as it is in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now there were these kind of sects that were in existence, springing up in John's day, and he said they were all of the nature of Antichrist. But he said they were not the final phase of Antichrist. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. There was to be a fuller manifestation of the anti-Christian spirit in the church and in the world. There was to be a total representation of opposition to Christ. And Paul describes this as the man of sin, as John described it as the Antichrist. Now the man of sin or the Antichrist is not a solitary individual, nor ever could he be, whose life upon earth or his reign upon earth, according to most of the theories, should last just about 3.5 years. And by the way, that idea was in existence before the days of John Calvin, over 450 years ago. It's nothing new, and the people who propagated it, that Antichrist would reign for 3.5 years, were none other than the popes of Rome, who by this strange means sought to divert attention from themselves as being the real Antichrist. Now we're coming to something when we see that a large part of the evangelical world has swallowed the Roman lie and doesn't know it. When they, with the Pope himself, deny that the Pope is Antichrist, and that the Roman system over which he presides is an anti-Christian system. It is the popes themselves who invented the idea that the Antichrist was some personal apparition of a man, some monster of a man who should rise after their day, far, far still into the future, and should reign just for precisely 3.5 years. Whereas Antichrist has been reigning for 2,000 years, or very nearly that. And says John Calvin, we know who he is. And they had every reason to know at the time of the Reformation who and where Antichrist was to be found. For it was the Roman system, the system of papal Rome, which could not arise so long as Caesar was there reigning as the master of the world. Hence Paul tells us, ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, or that wicked one, or that wicked system be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There was a hindering power in Paul's day, and the hindering power was the fact of imperial Rome. As long as Caesar was there, there could not be a sovereign manifestation of Antichrist in the world. Because there could not be two masters in the world, only one. And that one was Caesar. But Caesar's day was coming rapidly to a close. And in the sack of Rome, towards the year 400 AD, imperial Rome in Europe fell and fell forever. And into the vacuum in Rome, where there was no longer a Caesar, there stepped the Bishop of Rome, handmade and groomed for the position, and began immediately to dominate all that was round about him, claiming to himself and arrogating to himself, and inventing theories and new doctrines, and manipulating all previous history, bringing forth forged decretals and forged documents to prove that he was the real ruler of the world and the true successor of the Caesars. From this awful thing, our forefathers freed themselves 450 years ago. But the times have changed, and Antichrist has a habit of persisting and manifesting himself in ever greater power and authority, as we see in our day. But you will tell me, but the Pope has lost much of his ancient power. Yes, he has indeed. But Antichrist, Christ in our day, consists not only of the apostasy of Rome, but of the apostasy of Protestantism. And this we see on all hands round about us. There is always an Antichrist. There is always a spirit of Antichrist. And we are to be warned in our day that this thing is going to develop, as it is developing in front of us. There is a sinister conspiracy at work in the world today which no one understands save those little children to whom John wrote, who know their Bibles. The conspiracy aims at the destruction of mankind by abolishing the idea of a holy and sovereign God, and banishing from mankind the idea of Christ and the doctrine of Christ as the standard of truth and the means of salvation. The arch-conspirator is not a man upon earth, not even the Pope at Rome. The arch-conspirator is, as always, the devil himself, behind the scenes, who gives clear evidence of his own existence in the subtle and organized nature of what is now going on in the world. No man or set of men could be responsible for this plot to destroy faith and light from the world, though they might act as the agents of Satan's power. But the conspiracy, the plot, is too long dated to be a mere policy of contemporary men who only arise in one generation. Only an individual, a person who has been here all the time, outliving all the generations and able to perfect his evil intentions in a space of time spanning the centuries of the millenniums, could be responsible for a situation such as this in which we find ourselves. We exonerate any individual pope, or moderator, or archbishop of the responsibility for creating this state of affairs. They're not here long enough to do it. They're not powerful enough. They don't know enough. They're only the men behind whom the arch-conspirator works. And when they are buried, others will be in their places. But the conspiracy goes on and gets worse as the generations succeed each other. So we see how religion has been subverted in our time, in our century. The Christian faith has been betrayed by church after church till good men are leaving what is left of the principal denominations, dismayed in their consciences by the denial of Christ and his word, in pulpit, in college, in leadership and in assembly. So that we are witnessing in the historic churches themselves, which were once Protestant and Reformed, this process of departure from the truth, which has been going on in Protestantism for at least 2 centuries and is now reaching its final stage. And we perceive that no man alive on the earth today began it or could have begun it. Yet it has attained the proportions of a sinister conspiracy by which it is now possible for men in high rank in Christian denominations to tolerate or to propagate the most outrageous doctrines and immoralities and associate these ideas with the very name of Christ, or see these things taking place without raising their voice in protest, either in Parliament or elsewhere. We are seeing a conspiracy to undermine faith in the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His immaculate birth is denied, not by Rome this time, not by the popes, but by Rome's daughters, the Protestant churches which have apostatized. His immaculate birth is being denied, his all-atoning death, his sovereign reign on the eternal throne as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has been denied his place in heaven, and Rome has a share in this too, because Christ in heaven is associated in the Roman mind and in Roman doctrine with a whole pantheon of minor gods and goddesses whom they call saints, whose merits are added to the merits of Christ as something over and above what Christ has done, so that they have a share in our redemption and become minor redeemers and mediators themselves. This is the Roman way of destroying Christ and his work, while at the same time accepting the historic creeds and saying, yes, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. But though they do not openly deny his person, they deny his work. And by the sapping and mining of false and subtle doctrine, they undermine the whole edifice of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bring it down in ruin. And so we have the two wings of the apostasy, the Protestant apostasy and the Roman apostasy, making common cause today to create a world church in which the only people who will not be found will be the little children, the simple ones who hold hard by the word of God, and they must suffer for it as their forefathers suffered. And all the materials are lying about for a fresh wave of intolerance and suppression against the true people of God, the little children. They are to form one world church, which already shows dangerous symptoms of exercising a vindictive power to suppress evangelical religion, to proscribe our liberty to preach the word of God, and restrict freedom of conscience. Some people would say to that, well, this is somewhat of an exaggeration, because you yourself, Mr. Preacher, are not being restricted in any way today. Of course not. We didn't speak as to the fact, we spoke as to the tendency. And he would be a bold man who would say that 10 years from now, this will not come to pass. Some of us were regarded as very bold men for saying 10 years ago that the situation that now exists would come to pass. But it has come to pass in less than 10 years. In another decade, who can tell what intolerances, what seditions, what heresies and apostasies will do so far as the liberty of the only nonconformist who will be left in the world will be concerned. That is the little children who have an unction from the Holy One and know all things and therefore will not be subverted or betrayed, no matter what may come or go. Educationally, there is a conspiracy to impose the tenets of atheistic philosophy upon the minds of our children. and worse, by the arrant assumption that the doctrine of evolution has supplanted the first three chapters of Genesis, and that we have a world without a creator, and worse, if it could be worse, world without a moral law. Parents no longer at liberty to decide where and how and by whom their children should be instructed, and what sort of morality, if any, should be taught. This is happening, and it's happened within this last 2 years. Governmentally, there is a conspiracy to tolerate, if not to encourage, violence, murder, and immorality. What an outcry there has been in this last week or two about the terrorists in Spain and the Jewish terrorists who were about to commit murder in order to hijack a plane in Russia, and what dreadful things were going to happen if justice were done to these men. Now, I'm not a Spaniard and I'm not a Russian. I'm not a phalangist or a fascist, nor yet am I a communist. I'm just a common and ordinary man. That's all I am, who's concerned about liberty and law and order. But I tell you this, dear friends, that if ever men deserved to die, it was those men in Spain who committed murder and intend to commit murder. If ever men deserved to die, it was those men in Russia. Some of their companions had already shot dead upon another plane. A poor young hostess, who ought to have received a posthumous medal for what she did. She endeavoured to obstruct them in this terrible business of hijacking, and she was shot dead in cold blood. And the murderers have never been brought to boot yet, though they're in the hands of the Turkish authorities. These men were going to do precisely the same thing. They had a plot to shoot the pilot in the back when the plane started up. And another man, one of the conspirators who was skilled in these things, ready to take his place. But oh no, they must not be destroyed at all. And when the sentence was brought down to life imprisonment for 30 years, immediately the outcry began to go, this is cruel to keep men and to destroy them in prisons or in Siberia for 30 years. You see what I mean? The conspiracy to tolerate violence and crime and murder when innocent lives are at stake, these men in Spain, they kidnapped, as you know, was it the Swiss ambassador or the German ambassador? I forget which. The Swiss ambassador. They kidnapped him and they were threatening to kill him. For some reason they let him go. That was unusual. And when the full story is out, it probably is this, that they were persuaded that if they continued to hold him, there would be no possible hope for these men who were in the hands of the Spanish government. But there were men who were determined to shoot and kill in cold blood an innocent man. But nothing much is said about him. The men who were not innocent, these are the men that the wide world is sending resolutions about, that they should be spared. I'm not a bloodthirsty man at all, but I'm concerned about the innocent. I'm concerned about the helpless and the weak. I'm not concerned about these wicked men or about their fate. I'm concerned only about law and order. But you see, there's a conspiracy to destroy it. In press and in government and everything else, when they get an opportunity of severe measures to prevent such things happening again, they're prevented or persuaded not to do so. Governmentally, there is a conspiracy to tolerate, if not to encourage, violence, murder, and immorality. Our present government is busy at the moment considering falling into line with continental practices and introducing public lotteries. This is what the Conservative government is doing now. They're considering introducing public lotteries like they have on the continent for the purpose of subsidizing cultural or utilitarian causes. The same party which 7 or 8 years ago introduced the Betting Act, which mightily increased violence and crime in our capital city and many other parts of the British Isles. There is a conspiracy, a total conspiracy, of which these men are only the tools of the dupes. They're only the unconscious agents of the evil powers beneath and below. There's a conspiracy to destroy morality, law and order above all things, the name and reputation and character and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The evangelical cause in America and in Britain is suffering meanwhile under the blight of ignorance of the word and incompetence in the preaching of it. This applies almost equally to the so-called Reformed movement. And let our friends remember this, for these are important words and are meant to be important. The incompetence in the preaching of the word and the blight of ignorance of the word applies almost equally to the so-called Reformed movement as it to its opposite wing in the sphere of evangelical profession, the wing we are pleased to call Arminian. In other words, while on the one side there's an elevation of the human will as being more sovereign than the will of God, on the other hand, there is a zeal for a system of doctrine which is not firmly associated with zeal for the praise and glory of Christ. And it does the same fell work on the so-called Reformed side. For of what use is it to have sound doctrine and a right theory about the interpretation of the Word of God if the net result is not the exaltation of Christ? So we are reaching the time when we who are part of the so-called Reformed movement can justifiably say that the Reformed movement today badly needs to be reformed. And so, and we apologize for going on at such length on these things, but they're very interesting, and this is the first Sabbath evening of the new year. And we want to be warned, even as the apostle warned the little children in his day, of the appalling dangers which were clustering around them. But we should be able to see in advance and know, because we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. Now there are just three things which we must say before we close. The first is this: who is the Holy One? Secondly, what is the unction? And thirdly, what it means to know all things. Now the Holy One here is not the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. It is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is everywhere described in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the Holy One. As in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," referring to the resurrection of the Savior from the dead. Again, the church declares in the mouth of Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 3, they denied the Holy One and the just, and accepted a murderer in his place to be released. There the church describes Christ as the Holy One. Again, the demon cried out to that poor possessed person in the first chapter of Mark, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So you see, when John says, we have an unction from the Holy One, he says we have an unction from Christ. Christ is the Holy One, but Christ in a very special sense. And we set this against all the anti-Christian and atheistic and materialistic heresy of our present day, that we have an unction from the Holy One. And the one with whom we have to do is the Holy One of God. We read in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, "Thy Thummim and thy Urim shall be with thy Holy One," referring to the family of Levi, but now the mystic Levi. The Urim and the Thummim was the means of knowledge by which the high priest was able to discern the will of God. We don't quite know what the Urim and the Thummim were. It's a rather mysterious term which has never been fully explained to us. But we do know this, that in its association with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, thy Urim and Thummim shall be with thy Holy One. It means that all knowledge is Christ's. He is the only fountain of inspiration from God. He is the only channel of revelation. Christ and Christ alone is the entire wisdom and the Word of God. He is the Holy One. The Holy One of God. The unique and absolute Son of God, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and to whom the Eternal Father gives the Urim and the Thummim of his own eternal wisdom. And not by an eternal act, so that he never was without it, but always is that thing and has that thing and that right and prerogative. He is the one before whom the power of hell melts away. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The devil cannot stand before Christ. It is a word which describes the everlasting God. Habakkuk 1:12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my Holy One?" He is the deliverer of his people. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3. "The Holy One came from Mount Peri for the deliverance and the enlightenment of his people." 22 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, Christ is described as the Holy One of Israel. And five times just the Holy One. The two figures combined 27 times in the prophecy of Isaiah, Christ is spoken of in this glorious term, the Holy One. So we may say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, our verse relates to Christ. We have an unction from the Holy One. That is, we have an anointing. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who only comes because of Christ. "If I depart," he says, "I will send him unto you." The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which is bestowed upon all true believers in these gospel days. You have it and I have it. We have an unction from the Holy One because we know Christ, because we believe in him. So that we will not be taken in by the errors of this present time. We will be able to witness against them. Indeed, we will be the only witnesses. The little children are the only ones who have this unction from the Holy One. And they know all things. To know all things is to have the key of knowledge. To know who Christ is and what is his work. This is the sum total of all divine knowledge, and we have it. The simplest one of us here today. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Of course you do. You know, of course, in another sense, we only see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But we know Christ, who is eternal wisdom. And therefore there is a wisdom within us, in the indwelling Saviour, by his Spirit within us, which always informs us, which keeps our mind clean and pure, which informs us of the will of God. We know in this sense all things, and we will not be betrayed, not by anything that can take place, into the way of this world, or believing that our Lord Jesus Christ is anything less or anything other than what he is. And though the spirit of Antichrist is here, and though all the power of Antichrist be exercised, in whatsoever way it may be exercised, you and I are not deceived, because we have an unction from the Holy One, who is none other than the true Christ of God. And we know all things. This unction is a safeguarding holiness which preserves us from the errors of the world and the errors of the false church. We will not tolerate, brethren, any lowering of the glory of Christ, any sharing of that glory with another. No other righteousness, no other mediator, no other intercessor but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is all to us. Christ is everything. Christ is the whole of truth, the whole of wisdom. He is life, light, immortality. He is all in all to us. And we have an unction from him, the Holy One. And we know all things. So let come what will and what may. In the providence of God, he allows great systems to arise that he might destroy them. He allows great errors to accumulate in order that his children might be tested and approved as they pass through the fires. And as a judgment too upon the wicked, again in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And I'm sure that that is where John received, by inspiration, the germ of the thought which was fashioned in the words of our text, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." May God bless us and help us in all this, for his name's sake. Now we sing 519, "Hiding in Thee, O safe to the rock that is higher than I." 519.